For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're studying the book of Romans here, and we're going to be today turning to Romans chapter 7, and we'll be focusing on something we could refer to today as law school, something God may have to send us into from time to time. Last week, if you weren't here, we saw in chapter 5 and 6 of Romans, there's this sequence, knowing, counting, presenting, depending. Knowing means that we need to know what God's done for us, that He's put us in Christ, He's identified us with Christ, so that what's true of Christ becomes true of us, including His death and resurrection. Counting, or considering, is where God says, well, I know this is already, I've already done this for you, but do you believe it? You need to consider this to be true about yourself, what I'm telling you. Well, once we believe it and consider it true, then we present ourselves to God, presenting ourselves in light of that truth. That's why He says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. It's not enough to present yourself to God. Have to present yourself in the right mind frame. And then it becomes a matter of actively depending on God to match our condition here with our position before Him. So the question before us today is, how do we learn this last part, this notion of depending on God? And that's where the law school comes in. Let's read from Romans 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking of those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives? That's true. That's still true today. How about that Enron case where the government was suing one of them for some millions, hundreds of millions of dollars to get that money back, and the guy died before the trial. They dropped the charges. And I thought, well, sue his estate. Do something. And they're like, no, that's the way it works. He's dead. So Paul's pointing to a legal principle here. The law only has jurisdiction on you while you're alive. Now, if we connect the dots with chapter 6, it says we died with Christ. Well, so that's exactly what he brings out here. For instance, he says the married woman's bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So, if while her husband was living, she was joined to another man, she'd be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she's not an adulteress, even though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law by dying to that which once bound us, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code of the letter. Wow. Look at that. You see with your own eyes. Romans 7, verse 6. We have been released from the law. How can that be? How can people who are following God be released from His law? Isn't the law just a picture of the character of God? Doesn't the law just show us right from wrong? How can we be released from that? And yet, here it is, right in front of our eyes. The Apostle Paul, the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 6, we have been released from the law. Instead, he says, we serve in this new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. According to Paul, we don't need a list of laws out here. That God has written His laws on our heart and on our minds. He's written them in the words of Jeremiah. So to unravel this, one of the things we have to understand is, why did God give the law in the first place? What is the purpose of the law, according to the Bible? First, it has purposes relative to people who don't know God yet, who have not met Christ. And for them, we find that the law is good for defining sin. He says that right in this passage, in the next verse. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No way. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known, for instance, about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So I might be sitting around thinking, you know, there's nothing wrong with lust as long as you don't do anything about it. Then I come to the law of God and he says, well, guess what? That is a sin. And maybe I didn't know that before. The law is good for that. We have to give up our relativistic definitions of sin and wrongdoing and accept God's definition. He's the one that gives us the definition of right and wrong. Secondly, strangely, the law has the purpose of stimulating more sin. Oh, this is not well understood, especially when you open and read commentators on Romans who are legalistic. They think the law is really good to help you become more godly. We need to get under law. You know, I went to a church when I was a kid where every Sunday they would start, part of the liturgy was reading the Ten Commandments in unison. I thought that was really good, just to, you need to remember this. And so there's that whole thought that, you know, the law is good for us and it helps us follow God, but that's not what the Bible says. Look, right in verse 5, we just read this. He says, while we were in the flesh, that is when we were non-Christians, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. The law actually comes in and agitates that nature that we got from Adam. And it makes us want to rebel. There's this story I like on this, where they built a hotel down the Gulf Coast, kind of cantilevered out, and they had the porches, the balconies on this hotel were like right over the water. So they brought in, some risk management people for opening week to get ready. And they were pointing out, now on this, looks like you could easily have people try to fish off this balcony. And then they'll have their weights and they'll be swinging it back. And I bet that could, you know, endanger some of these expensive glass doors and windows behind here. So we recommend that you put a little sign in each room, no fishing from the balcony. Well, opening week, several windows broken with fishing gear. And so they had a management team meeting and they're sitting there talking about, well, you know, obviously that didn't work. I think we need to add another sign, you know, $250 fine, or maybe we should just evict anybody who's caught fishing out of the hotel. And they're coming up with all these draconian measures they can take. Some wise guy says, why don't we try taking the signs down? And they decide to take a risk on that, and lo and behold, they never have any other fishing incidents. Who wants to fish off some balcony anyway? It'd be better to fish down on the shore. Well, it's the sign that was making them, you know, oh yeah, nothing. That makes it more exciting. The forbidden fruit is always more exciting than what's allowed. I had one friend who, by his own estimate, had slept with 200 different women as a single guy. Very a philanderer. And then he became a Christian and fell in love with this girl. He just had to have her, couldn't wait to have her, so they got married. A couple, 3 weeks after the wedding, he calls me up. He's in a panic. I got to talk to you. We get together. He says, marriage sex is no good. It's not good sex. Oh, yeah, it was. See, if it could have been a different woman every night of the week, he would have been fine. But just that, you know, plain old marital love, no fun. Yeah, a lot of people that have experienced this type of thing, the law excites and stimulates the lower nature. This is taught in multiple passages in the Bible. What about 5:20 in Romans? He says, the law came in that sin might increase. You would think the law would come so that sin would decrease, but that's not what it says. Read it. All versions read the same way. Increase. That's why God put the law. Yeah, the law is like a mirror that's held up in front of you. You know, you look into the mirror and you see, I got dirt on my face. It does nothing to take it off. It just shows you the problem. And so when we are agitated into even more sin by the law, God, of course, knows all about the dirt on your face. He was never confused on this. We are the ones that don't recognize it. We are the ones that need to see just how helpless we are in ourselves. And that's supposed to lead to the third point. Here's another passage. Later in 7, apart from the law, sin is dead. Yes, if you removed that law, sin would lose a lot of its power in your life. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Why is it that so few Christian books and commentators acknowledge this? It's definitely repetitively taught. We saw last week this one, sin shall not be master you because, for you're not under law but under grace. See, if you want real freedom from sin, you need to take the law away. It's counterintuitive, but there it is. And this brings us to the third reason for the law, which is that the law is supposed to lead us to Christ. In other words, we connect the dots between the first and the second, and it leads us to a point where we're like, wow, I can't do this. And then we're like, God, is there any other way? Can you and I get together on something other than my good behavior? And of course, that's exactly what we're supposed to say to God, because the answer is, yeah, I do have something different called grace. So, for instance, back in chapter 3, he discussed this and showed that the law was not given by God because he thought people could obey it. That was never the point. He says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And he goes on to say, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, and we can get together based on grace, not on law. Here's a good one in Galatians 3. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The tutor was the paedagogos was a child conductor who would take the children by the hand and lead them down to the school. And he says, that's what the law is like. It's supposed to take us by the hand and lead us down to realize I need to come to God based on faith, not on my works. But once we've done that, we're not under a tutor. In other words, we're not under law anymore. The law has served its purpose. And so this is how the law works with people that don't know the Lord. It's supposed to lead them to Him. In a sense, then, it's showing us that only God can rescue us from the penalty of sin. We just are helpless. We cannot do that. We cannot save ourselves. What about then for the Christian? Here is the subject of Romans 7. And we're going to find what's the use of the law in the Christian life? And we're going to find it's kind of similar to what it is for a non-Christian. In Galatians 3:3, Paul says, are you guys so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to attain your goal through human effort? Are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? That's foolish. Actually, the way we come to Christ needs to be the same way that we grow in Christ. There's not a difference. So, the law will define sin. It will show us, and it's always binding in that sense. I mean, the law of God, is the moral aspects of the Old Testament law, still, you know, right is still right, wrong is still wrong. None of that changes. Secondly, it stimulates our sin nature, even as believers. Now, a lot of commentators, you read books on this, and they'll say, well, that's just non-Christians. That would never happen to a Christian, because the Christian can go ahead and obey the law now. That whole problem's been solved. No, that's not true, and it's not possible. They attribute this whole chapter of Romans 7 to an experience that Paul had as a non-Christian. Now, that's not right. And if you ask me about it later, I'll explain how we can prove that that's not possible. No, it's still, even as a Christian, the law still has that effect. the forbidden fruit. And then, of course, just like with a non-Christian becoming convinced that he can't save himself, as Christians, we have to become convinced that only God can change us, really, in a deep way. This is not being released from the penalty of sin. This is being released from the power of sin. And he uses the law to do both of those things. We're going to be studying today this concept mentioned in Galatians 2, where he says, "For through the law I died to the law, and the life I now live, I live by faith." What a curious statement. What does that, think about that. "For through the law I died to the law." He's going to explain this in pretty good depth right here in Romans chapter 7. Let's read. He says, "I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came in, sin became alive and I died." And so we sense there's that law stimulating sin, isn't it? Yeah, Paul would never say this of a non-Christian, that "I was once alive apart from the law." According to his theology, we're born already by nature children of wrath. Spiritual death is inherent with humans. There is no time when I'm alive to God apart from the law. This is something that is happening in his life after he met Christ. He says, "And this commandment, which was supposed to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Well, killed, obviously, in some metaphorical sense. He's writing the book, so he's not dead, right? Killed in the sense of the kind of death-like experience where you just feel a sense of spiritual death, alienation from God. You don't feel his presence. You don't feel him empowering. You feel like you're spiritually dead. I've been there. Darkness. And that happens when we come under the law. He says, the law is good then. The trouble's not with the law. It's with me. Because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master. So don't blame our problems on the law. The law is nothing but God declaring his character. There's nothing wrong with it. It's working perfectly at this point. And it's showing me my problem. I'm standing in front of the mirror seeing the truth about myself. "I don't understand myself at all," he says. "I really want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good. But I can't help myself because of sin inside of me that makes me do these evil things. I know I'm rotten through and through, so far as my old nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't." Wow. And so he's really seeing something important right here, isn't he? Some of your versions read, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." The same idea. And really now, so this must be where this is all headed, is that he needs to see that perhaps at a new level. Maybe we all do. We say to ourselves, "Well, I know my self-life is impotent, my self-life's helpless, you know, I have to depend on Christ." Really? Do you know that? Or is it true that deep down inside, we all get a little feeling like, "I could still do a few good things. I'm not perfect, of course, but I can do some things." In God's view, yes, that is exactly what we're thinking. And that has to be broken by the law. This is kind of the lesson that he's learning in this section of Romans 7. Nothing good dwells within me. Instead, no matter where I turn, I can't make myself do right. Want to, but I can't. Well, I've been right there. Have you been there? Have you felt that before? Boy, does this hurt. You know, you've got these habits you just can't seem to beat. You know, my overeating, you know why I keep doing this. I know it's not right. It's not good for me. It's having a real bad effect. And yet I just can't stop. my anger problem? Why am I still losing control? Envy, pride. Oh, it could go into many different areas. It does go into many different areas. And people who are honest and look honestly at the law of God are just shaken by this. This is very painful what we're reading about. He says, when I want to do good, I don't. When I try not to do wrong, I end up doing it anyway. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It's the sin within me is doing it. We become more and more conscious of that sin nature. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another law at work within me that's at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that's still within me. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Wow. He's really despairing here, isn't he? This sounds like something somebody might cry out when they're on the verge of losing their walk with God. It sounds like he's in deep spiritual trouble right here, doesn't it? Wretched man that I am. Oh, that's a despairing cry. I've cried that many times. No, he's not in trouble. As a matter of fact, this is exactly where God wants him to come. This is what he wants us to reach, this very point ourselves. Watchman Nee told a story that I think illustrates this pretty well. He was talking about how he was out in China with a group of guys at a retreat, and they went out to bathe in the river. Most of them didn't know how to swim. And one guy got out too deep and then started having cramps. He was crying, gulping, splashing. They could see, this man's drowning out here. Well, Nee said, most of us didn't know how to swim, but one guy with us was a champion swimmer. And so all the heads rotated over to this guy. Look, he's just sitting there picking his teeth. He's not going to do anything about it. And he just watches this guy flailing. And Nee says, in my heart, I thought, I hate that man. Suddenly, though, at the last moment, he dives into the water. In a few strokes, he had him, got him to shore. The man survived. Everything was okay. But Nee said, nevertheless, I decided to declare my mind to him a little bit. He strides up to this man. He says, how could anyone love himself so much that he could watch that and just be passive like you were? And he says, it turned out the man knew his business better than I did. He explained, I couldn't go out and rescue him when he was panicking, when he was strong like that. He would have seized me and we both would have gone under. I had to wait until he reached the end of his own strength, and then it was easy to rescue. And he started thinking about this experience, and he realized, you know, that's really what Paul's describing right here in Romans chapter 7. That's what this is. God letting us flail, letting us struggle, trying to follow the law until we reach this awful point. Wretched man that I am! In other words, real faith in God begins where faith in self ends. And God will let us go right out to the end of ourselves. Then he can move in. Same thing we read in Galatians 5. This is not the only passage that teaches this. There we read that the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. Isn't that a dead ringer? That's just a more succinct version of this whole passage. That's this war that he's describing. That's exactly what it is. And Christians feel this. I mean, you can really feel that tension between the inner and the outer man, the new life of Christ within us, longing to be what God wants us to be, but that other thing just dragging us back to the old ways. When people reach this point of desperation, they're supposed to connect the dots and move to a point of victory. But it doesn't always happen. Sometimes we may react the wrong way at this point. Some people just despair and end up giving up. Actually, this is why a lot of people are lost to Christianity. Is that they're under law, often encouraged to be under law by legalistic teachers who keep banging away at the law, obedience, sin, and yet they're sinning. And then honestly are not able to come through, and it just creates so much tension. They're finally just like, I give up. I'm out of here. And I think this is one of the most prevalent reasons that people walk away from God. I don't know, many people I've talked to, I was raised in this legalistic church, and it just, the tension got to the point where I just gave up and I walked away. Meet him all the time. Others have a different reaction, and that is what we could call legalistic faking, fakery. This is just as bad, maybe even worse than walking away from God. Here is the one now who's going to, okay, he knows he's falling, knows he's not really making it, so he's just going to shift all of the definitions of sin to the point where he can tell himself, I am obeying God. I am falling. Now, of course, to do that, we have to completely keep the camera lens aimed away from everything inside of me, all of the pride in there, all of my independence from God, every sin of omission where I fail to do what I should be doing. We don't want to look at any of those things. And so we shift the camera over to the external purposeful commissions of sin. Just like the Pharisees did. That's exactly what they were doing. You know, they didn't want to look at the greed that was in their heart, the selfishness. They didn't want to look at that. They would look at how well are you tithing? Have you fasted this week? Stuff like that. And this happens in Christianity too. So we run into all of these. And oh, you should read. You should read some of the commentators from the Lordship Theology School, which is probably the dominant school now in American theology, is that, oh yeah, well, you know, non-Christians struggle with the law and everything, but you're a Christian. And there's no way that Christians can go on sinning, and that's not even what a Christian is. And we're like, really? So a Christian doesn't go on sinning? Well, you're just not even recognizing what sin is, are you? You know, Charles Spurgeon, laughingly referred to the motion in the Council of Trent. They ruled that unless Christians confess every sin they've committed during the past year, at least once a year, they're doomed to hell. And he says, what a laughable concept. He says, if salvation depended on us confessing each of the sins we committed during the past hour, no one would make it to heaven. We're in sin all the time. This is a preposterous suggestion. And the result is, oh, it's very acidic, very negative toward the gospel, because to keep this focus on the external, on the visible, you know, we become obsessed with all these little sins and stuff. Many of them are not even that significant, whereas the big ones, the total lack of love in my heart for the dying world around me, oh, we don't talk about that. This is a terrible direction to go. Instead, Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here we have the first hint of the victory that he's going to bring us in chapter 8. It turns out God's got a way. He pressures us down, and then it turns out there's a way out. And it has to do with walking in the Spirit. It has to do with God doing for me what I cannot do for myself. And we seem to have to be brought to this place, not even once, but multiple times, because we'll reach this clarity where there's just no way I can follow God. There's no way I can do what I need to do. And we'll reach a place of complete dependency on His grace and just say, God, I'm so helpless here. All I can do is to throw myself on Your mercy and power. But then it seems like a few days later, we're back again. And we want to try to do it on our own. The struggle starts over. oh, this may have to happen a few different times, and maybe quite a few. Let's think through a few areas. By the way, this business about walking in the Spirit, next week. So, none of you are going to make any progress this week, I'm sorry to say. You're going to have to come back and hear the rest of this discussion, you know. Let's think through a few areas, just so we can discern maybe our own heart here. Not to mention discerning books and sources that we read and teaching that we hear on the radio and so on. When we think about our view of ourselves, legalists say, well, I'm now regenerated, I got a new birth in Christ, so therefore now I'm able to keep the law. And they also feel that the law is good and it will help me be more godly person. So the more, that's why they recite those Ten Commandments in the church. They feel like this is good for you, help you grow. The person under grace says, well, yeah, I'm regenerate, but I still can't keep the law because I've got this outer man, this sin nature is still there. You know, we said last week in chapter 6 that we died with Christ to the old man. And we rose with him. That means we have a new identity. But our nature, our sin nature, is still with us. He says the point of this is that the power of the sin nature will be nullified, not that it's done away with. Also, the person under grace says, by relying on the Spirit, not on the letter, that's how I can see gradual change in my life. Well, when we think of what is the key to spiritual growth? Legalists come in and they say, self-discipline. Do the right thing. Get on it. Work harder. Well, possibly, some of them turn to special experiences. The person says, well, I've been trying as hard as possible, but I still have my habit. I don't know how to stop. They're like, oh, well, you need to come and we'll cast the demon of lust out of you. We'll break this bondage to that sin. And so you come in and have a miracle happen, and all of a sudden you're delivered. Both of these happen commonly in legalistic circles. Grace people, first of all, they know that self-effort's futile because, you know, they've studied Romans 7 and parallels. And they've studied their own lives. They've been honest enough to face what's really happening inside of me. Instead of special experiences or some miracle cure, they look to a process, what's prescribed for us in Scripture. And it's a process which, I hate to say it, is years, measured in years. Okay, not in months or even weeks. And it isn't that easy. Someone was asking me after last hour, why does it take so long? Why is it so hard? You know, the flesh nature is powerful. We're not talking about curing a minor problem here. We're talking about total depravity. And to fix something like that is going to take a while. We better settle in here and get ready for the long distance. What about our mental focus? For law livers, my duty to obedience, that to the law of God, to the rules. Oh man, I'm so amazed. I've been studying this recently for a class I'm teaching, and just book after book, famous authors and leaders, and it's just obedience, obedience, obedience. I read one of them. He read through a fairly quite elaborate and deep passage that needed a lot of explanation. But at the end of it, he says, well, this whole passage can really be summed up in one word, obedience. And it's like, no, that's not what it says at all. But that's what some always see. No matter where they turn, it's all obedience. And they make it sound like you just got to grit your teeth. Strive. Do it. Quit making the excuses. Oh, I don't believe. Where are all these people? I'd love to meet some people like that. So they're just so holy, they've got it down. Well, I've never met any of them. Under grace, we set our focus on our identification with Christ, the new creature that I've become in Christ, as we argued last week. We try to develop our relationship with God in that context. And, as we'll study next week, God teaches us that by practicing self-giving love with others, that actually is a feeding process that has a life-changing effect on us. It's a completely different approach. When I fail as a legalist, I'm surprised, I'm distressed, this is not supposed to be happening, can't believe this just happened. Often, you know, it creates so much tension, we'll start to rationalize, oh well, you see, it wasn't really wrong because of the situation and all. We'll minimize, maybe it was wrong, but it's a minor thing, okay, I don't think it'll do any harm. Or recriminations. Oh, what are you going to, you fool? And we're pounding ourselves, beating ourselves up. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, I see Christians that just beat themselves to a pulp over their own sin. None of it does any good. Paul says all of this severe treatment of the body, the harsh rules and everything are worthless against fleshly indulgence, Colossians chapter 2. And, of course, then come the vows. Okay, God, okay. That's it. All right? I'm done. I know I did it again, but that's the last time. And now you just put yourself under double whammy law. You're not even going to probably last a week once that happens. The grace approach is completely different than that. First of all, we're not surprised that we failed. We anticipated that. We've read what the Bible says about our sin nature. God knew about it. He knew all about your failure before He ever accepted you. And so grace-oriented people are confident of God's acceptance. A very important point, as we'll see next week. And we're able to easily just return to active dependence on God. Say, God, there I go again. It's disappointing, but I'm going to just trust You and just give me Your power and conform me to Christ. What about when we succeed? How about when we're doing well? Oh man, you hate to be around legalists during times like this. They just get real prideful, real intolerant of others. Oh man, they're just like, what's wrong with you? You know? Straighten up. Be like me. Just like the Pharisee. You know, they had total lack of compassion. They'd be like, I can't believe you're hanging around with these sinners, to Jesus. They thought they weren't sinners. He says, I haven't come for anyone that thinks that. I got nothing for you. Under grace people, just humbly thankful when they're successful. They know perfectly well, there's no way that I did this. I know what I'm capable of, and that's nothing. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You just have to abide in the vine. That's the key. And so, yeah, they're just thankful to God. They can still empathize with others. They know perfectly well I've had some victory in this area of my life. Of course, they're still quite conscious of all the other areas where I'm still failing, all the other areas where I'm still in sin. You know, the sin nature is kind of like that gopher game where you beat down the gopher and then they pop up in other holes. Yeah, you can achieve superficial change, but it doesn't really change anything because the sin nature is still what it always was. And they know that. We always, under grace, we're always sensing acutely our need for more progress and more growth. We always feel that more than ever. William R. Newell says that people under grace become ever more tender in their conscience toward God, ever more aware of their sinfulness, and yet at the same time, a growing confidence in God's love for us. What a paradox. Well, the eventual result for people under law, probably some sort of external conformity. You know, they beat down a couple of the gophers and get the ones to pop up that nobody sees. And that seems to be the accommodation that's reached. Inside of them, they're faking it. And there's failure, there's hypocrisy. Listen to this law preaching commentator Oswalt in his book Called to be Holy. Oh, Paul goes even further. He says, not only do we need not sin, but we must not sin. We dare not sin. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. This verse frequently learned as one of a series of the so-called plan of salvation, so we quote it to persons when we're encouraging them to turn from sin and accept Christ. But as valid as the statement may be in that context, Paul is not using it that way here. Here he's writing to the believer. Why can we Christians not continue in sin? Because the wages of sin is death. You cannot earn eternal life. That's a gift from God. But you can earn eternal death if you continue in sin. Well, I picked one of the most extreme ones. Most of them aren't this extreme. But a lot of them will say, you know, if you're continuing in sin, you're probably not a Christian. They'll say that. So what's the difference? Hey, so this guy actually thinks he's not continuing in sin, doesn't he? He must. I mean, he wrote this. Well, he's utterly missed what sin even is. He must have completely redefined sin at the shallowest level, or he would never say something that stupid. Legalists often feel this inner tension, and it can lead to cynicism, it can lead to despair, or just becoming totally self-righteous, always comparing yourself with others, always trying to prop up the shaky sense that I'm a righteous person. Grace, it leads to gradual transformation into a person with a spiritual mindset, and we become a more loving, Christ-like person. All the pretenses, the phoniness are gone. Wonderful, refreshing honesty. Yes, we continue to fail at parts there. Sure. And all the bellowing and the fear threat motive that people try to levy against sin doesn't do a bit of good. What we learn is that what's motivating for Christians is grace. Law is not motivating at all. And it just makes us sin more. You know, if you want to come to God, maybe you came out here today because you're thinking, I might need God in my life. One plea that I would make to you, don't come to God through law. Okay, what a mistake. Don't come to God saying, well, God, I'm going to try to be better. That's not the answer. If you want to come to God, you need to understand this concept of grace. You need to understand that He will give you this as a free gift. You don't earn it. He's eager to give it. He loves people. So you turn to God and you say, let me know Christ in a personal way. Come into my life because I give up. I know I'm not good enough for you. I admit it. Yeah, it grates on the pride a little bit, but there it is. That's how you come to the Lord. And you could do that right here today if you want, right where you're sitting in your heart. God knows exactly what you're thinking. You should think about that. Next time, Romans 8. Boy, I would hate to be on vacation next week. Hate to get stuck in Romans 7 and not make it into Romans 8. It would be terrible. So here is a real victorious chapter about we know the law is not the answer, so what is the answer? And he's going to teach us what it means to walk according to the Spirit. That's a cool study there. Okay. I'm going to take a few questions now from the floor. Here's a question right over here.
You said that a lot of the Christian authors are coming from this, you call it the lordship theology view. I don't know that I totally caught from Romans 7 that you presented how they could interact with that, because it seems like Paul is talking as a Christian with sin. So okay. I didn't understand the nature.
So how do we know? I did say, how do we know that Paul is not talking about something that happened with a non-Christian? Now think about it. If you were a theologian who's going to say that Christians are under law, then you would have to look at this experience Paul's describing and saying, that's not a Christian. Christians don't react like that to the law. That's probably a non-Christian. And so I thought this might come up. I suggested this is not true and it's not even possible to be true. Why do I think that? I'll give you four different reasons. First is the language. Notice how Paul talks about in the inner man, I'm this way, but in the outer man, I'm that way. Inwardly, I'm all about following God. But in my outer person, something else rules. That's not describing. There is no inner outer man for non-Christians according to the Bible. A non-Christian doesn't have that inner part. This is clearly the language of a Christian having a struggle. The context, very important. If you study Romans, the first four chapters up through 5, really 12, is all about how to meet God, how to be justified, how to be forgiven. And it's about conversion, including the role of the law in conversion, which is thoroughly dealt with in chapter 2 and 3 of Romans. Then in chapter 5, he switches to discussing spiritual growth, a fact that everyone agrees on. And chapter 6 is about spiritual growth. Chapter 8 is about spiritual growth. And so we're supposed to believe that for some reason he would go out of context back to deal with how the law brings people to Christ, a subject he's already completely dealt with back in 3? That ain't very likely. You know, context is the first rule of interpretation, and this is an out-of-context reading. Couldn't be right. The content of the passage doesn't fit a non-Christian either. We saw that earlier. I was once alive apart from the law. That's not true of non-Christians. In my heart, I delight in the law of God. That's not what Paul said just earlier in the same book. He says nobody seeks for God. People are not excited about following when they're not Christians. You have to be regenerated to have that. This is a Christian he's talking about. And of course, history too. If this is describing a non-Christian being broken by the law and coming to Christ, then Paul is describing his own story, right, of how he met Christ. But the thing is, we have his story of how he came to Christ, and there was nothing like that. Paul wasn't struggling with a sense of failure before the law. He says, I was blameless according to the law. He was so self-righteous, he was prepared to kill people. Oh, now there was not the slightest sign that he ever went through anything like this as a non-Christian. Paul came to Christ because Jesus smote him blind on the road to Damascus. There was no struggle. He was on his way to kill some more people for God. And so the whole thing just would not fit the history, the grammar, the context, and the language, anything. And that's why. But here is the pitiful part. People who are determined, you know, like the guy doing his taxes and he already knows what he's willing to pay, so he just like figures backward. That's exactly what interpreters do when they're determined that it is going to be the law, and they will steer wrestle a passage like the rodeo guy that grabs that steer and twists his horns back the way he didn't want to go. And that's what they do with passages of Scripture. And that is what lordship theologians are doing with Romans 7, because it doesn't fit their picture of Christian living. All right, let's try this.
The law wasn't introduced until the time of Moses, but God still held the people before that accountable to sin. So how did, you know, there was still sin, you know what I'm saying?
Paul takes that subject up back in chapter 2, where he talks about people with the law and people without the law, and he says those people who, Gentiles, for instance, still in his own day didn't know anything about the law. He says they are a law unto themselves, their own conscience alternatively accusing or defending themselves. And so even if we didn't have the written code, we would still know we have that inbuilt moral sense that I'm often in the wrong here. Come out right here.
Dennis, do you think it's valuable to try to turn, when discussing this topic, to try to turn the focus away from do's and don'ts, the outward manifestation of sin, to identity? And to me, it seems as though that might be valuable. That's my inclination. It's probably because I got a long-standing rebel history, and it just irritates me to no end that this topic is so misrepresented, misunderstood, mistaught, even in the church. And I look for ways to beat that. And the identity focus is one I'm tempted to turn to.
Yes, I totally agree with that. I think that this is the whole thrust of this broad section, is instead of interpreting your spiritual life in terms of how well are you performing, what are you doing, Start thinking about what you are rather than what you do. And you know, actions will follow. We don't need to worry about that. People are afraid, oh, we can't let people get fully under grace or else they're just going to sin. That's going to be rampant. No, that's not going to happen. Grace doesn't make you want to sin at all. It gives you the true motivation for wanting to have victory over sin. Right? How about right here?
You raised an interesting point early in the teaching, and I was struck by something that I was reading external to this, and that was a sermon from somebody where he was talking about not repenting from your sin, but then he was also talking about that he has to repent of his righteousness. And I think that a lot of Christians, they talk about repenting about sin, but this whole concept of repenting of your self-righteousness, repenting of the things that you think are earning your acceptance to God. And that so many of us, like you were talking about, I think I do all these different things that I'm going to do good. You know, our best works are filthy rags. And part of repenting of our sin, we also need to repent of our righteousness.
Good point. I like that. Yeah. And I would even add another to that too. Aside from repenting from my attitude that I'm doing pretty good here, and I think I'm getting pretty righteous these days, I would be very frightened if I start feeling that way. I'm probably headed for another session in law school. Okay? I would add another one, you know, Romans 2:1 says, in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. And that as the more righteous we feel, the more we're looking over it, you know, what's your problem? You know, and we judge people.